And now please, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Continuing with our review of Romans 12 and 13 as far as we have gone, reviewing the instruction of wisdom and the instruction of justice. And we left off last time, I believe, ready for verse 11 and dealing with the third component of wisdom. And again, this is just a review, so it's not going to be extensive, and hopefully won't be too long in review, but I think it's very necessary. Are there any announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of tonight? Nothing, okay. Well, I know that I talked to Gail earlier and said that she is taking good care of Dana, and we're hoping and praying that that situation all continues to go well. She's kind of taking care of her while she's has to have some bed rest for those babies. Anyway, I guess everything else is pretty much standard. I'm going to see how I can do with these new glasses. So I've ventured into the realm of I don't know what, but sometimes I go to grab things and they're not where there needs to be a thing like on your rearview mirror. Objects may be farther than they appear to be. So anyway, we'll see how it goes. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, then the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening. Just a few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now to not give your attention to that, but to the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for the living union dynamic that we have as we do assemble together, and that we are bonded together as members of one body in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to be advanced in your word tonight, to come to this very critical moment in our sonship lives where we pause for a while to examine where we came from and where we're going, and just to ensure that everything's running properly before we move into a new magnificent area of our sonship life. We pray for your wisdom and understanding of the issues that we deal with tonight, and that we give ourselves an honest examination to make sure that things really are running well, and that if not, then there'd be awareness of that, and we can do something about it. We just appreciate all the more having your word in its inerrant, infallible form, that we might be able to be profited by it as it does its effectual work within our hearts. Most of all, we're grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ and the magnificent redemption that we enjoy because of his work at Calvary for each one of us. We continue to give you praise and thanks for all that you have made us to be in Christ, and we just pray that we continue to be conformed to his image, for it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. Once again, we are at this juncture where our volition is being tested as we end the instruction of justice, where a father would take his son aside and go back and review with him what has been accomplished as he has gotten the instruction of wisdom and the instruction of justice, and really give him a bit of a exhortation for what life now is going to be like when he is going to now live. These things are going to be operational and living in the amount of conformity to the image of Christ that he has gone through. And it's very important to have that understanding and to have the exhortation that we will go over when we get to it there at the end of chapter 3 and also looking forward into chapter 4 at what is really a pre-doctrinal exhortation to get the judgment and get that going. And that's going to constitute really going into a bit of a new realm for us, in which it's going to be a little tougher, and it's going to make some more demands upon us, and it's going to have to call on us to be able to utilize these things that have been developed in us so far, and that they are not just simply skills that are learned and quickly forgotten, but that they all are building upon one another to be utilized, because you have to have all of the features of godly love to be able to make judgmental calls. And it's really going to demand the selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, and the meekness to be able to make judgmental calls. And we'll see that when we get into judgment, but we'll also get at least one, if not two more, of those godly features or characteristics of love, of godly love and charity, as we go through that. But right now we are going back just to take a look, as we did on Sunday morning, at a cursory review of where we came from, backing all the way back up to our instruction of wisdom. And we've got on the board here the first two of six components that we talked about on Sunday. And the first one there that runs from verse 3 and on down through verse 8 produces godly love for the first time, the selfless aspect that is going to be used all the time. The others may have emphasis and are kind of situational, where the kindness, the tenderheartedness, especially the meekness can be kind of situational, but the selflessness is going to be relied upon and used all the time. And so we looked at that. We looked at the body attributes of the godly living, the godly labor, as it pertained to the edificational and practical needs offices that the local assembly has. We're going to look back at that when we get to the end of wisdom, just to make sure that we're once again clear on a major aspect that came out of that, but I'm going to let it go for now. The second component, dealing with verses 9 and 10, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And that took the godly selfless aspect and attached immediately to it the kindness aspect, giving you godly loving kindness and the godly living and labor that comes from that. Let's now move on. Once that's done, if you remember, you kind of hit one of those plateaus as you've been going up in the steps, so to speak, where love is not going to be so much developed in the next two components. It's going to be utilized. And this is going to be something that when we get into the exhortations, when you go back to Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 4, and the reason why the father is so charged up and why he's so adamant with his son about getting wisdom and get understanding and get all of these things is because one of the things that he knows is that in order to really move on, and one of the reasons why we are really emphasizing this sonship checkpoint that we're at and going back and reviewing is because you've got to be able to make full use of these things. That's a major thing with your Heavenly Father, is that you make full use. It's almost like he didn't go to all the trouble to send his son to die on a cross to provide redemption for you, not only in justifying you, but redemption in sanctifying you and giving you functional life, to just make partial use of it. You've got to make full use of it. And that's why this review is so important, so that you remind yourself and you examine yourself to say, am I making full use of that? When I come to church, when I come to Bible class, there should be a line of demarcation where you say, you know, before Romans 12:3, I never thought like I think now. When I come into church, I'm not just coming into church as an individual. I'm coming into church as a member of a whole body. and that there's far more going on than just my individual edifying, but there's the whole body's edifying, that I'm as concerned with that as I'm concerned with myself. And that, folks, that's not just not going to go away. That's going to get even greater. Because when you get into level two sonship education, your selfless thinking that started to get generated here is going to make a transition where that other person and all that they are and all that they're about is far more important to you than your own welfare. And so that's some real critical things that you can look at and you can measure by and you can determine on your own that really is. I see that, and that's different in me than before I was instructed in those aspects of wisdom. And once the selflessness and kindness is there, and those things have been put into practice, and we've had some practice and had some experience with it with one another in the local assembly, then we're able to move on to verse 11, which is now going to take that godly love and the ability for it to actually do things even outside the local assembly. And we go to verse 11 that says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." And so one of the first things that we get there is that's contained in that, just that one verse, are the three aspects of godliness: the thinking, living, and labor. And the first is not slothful in business. And this is taking that godly loving kindness and selflessness out from the local assembly into your workaday life, where you're going to spend the bulk of the amount of your time. And there's some wisdom that you can, some wise thinking of your fathers that he wants you to utilize in business. And you'll remember that when we went back and looked at that, the first thing that we dealt with was the issue of business and what it means to God. Because business is his invention. He created it. And he created it as a place. Not only is it something that he's involved with in his business, but business itself becomes kind of an institution itself by which you can put into practice some things that you have been made to be in Christ, and gives you an opportunity to actually labor with your father in some vocational training that has to do with your workaday world. And the godly thinking behind that is not being slothful in business. And that's something that we talked about at great length, the opposite of that being, that's why I have on the board up there, the in the parenthesis underneath that, the very opposite of slothfulness to God is the issue of diligence. And we went back and we looked at the features, the things that make up diligence. And when you look at your job and your occupation and the environment in which you work on a day-to-day basis, that godly diligence has three aspects to it. And we studied that. We dealt with the fact that it's a grave issue. You take it deadly serious, just as serious as God takes it. And if an employer was to look at an employee and say, "That's a diligent employee," he would have these three things in mind. He's serious about his job. He takes it with the amount of gravity that he should take it with. And your father wants you to take it with the kind of gravity he takes with the issue of business and that kind of thing. And the ambition that comes from that, being ambitious, is the other aspect of diligence. The second aspect of it, where a diligent person who's not slothful in business is going to be ambitious to do the job, to do it well, and to do it completely. And then finally, he looks at it as a pleasure to do. That he's not rolling his eyes and he's not griping about it, he's not reluctant about it, but it's a pleasure to do that job. And again, that's the kind of godly thinking that we studied when we went over all of that. And that led to a natural outlet in the godly living, where you have the next clause that comes up there in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Now, those just three words there, but those are really important and critical words. Do you remember what that was about? Fervent in spirit? Right. The cause behind it becomes real important, and that kind of plays off of what we learned at the end of the first component, which is there's an operation of our Father that wants to be accomplished in all of this. And when you see that, and you see that business has aspects to it that you can be trained as a son in, and that has vocational training, that fervency. What is fervent?
It's a love
word. It is. It's a love word.
Action.
Yeah. Yeah.
Passionate.
Intense. Actually, the word fervent, even in the Greek, as a radical root element, is the issue of being hot and kind of burning, boiling, being intense and earnest, zealous, and devoted. That's where the word is, like Katie said, it's often used in reference to love, fervency. But what are you doing when you're doing something in spirit? It's what your mind is on. You're living it, right. Fervent in spirit, small case s spirit. There's something dominating your thinking. And when you do something in spirit, it's done in connection with a particular attitude that's been produced by values that have been instilled in you. And those values produce an attitude. You value something. That's why it took the godly thinking, and even though you've got not slothful in business, four words there, we did an awful lot of work on those four words. Because those four words are designed to produce some godly thinking you didn't have before, that radically changed the way you thought about business, about your job and occupation, and that runs entirely counter to the way the world thinks about. The world will use words like that. Again, this is all fraught with terminology that is so we know so well, use so often, and is utilized by the world, but it was taught to us by the world. But when our Father teaches it to us, he's doing it within the realm of godly love. And there's something that he values and something that he esteems. And when those values have been produced, an attitude comes out. And that becomes the dominant thing in your thinking. And so when you're doing something in spirit, you've got some thinking dominating, some values and attitudes that dominate your mind, and therefore they are produced and put on display or manifested. They become observable to others by a fervent conduct and behavior toward your job. And that's why you've got fervent in spirit. And so it could be, I know this was one of the, I don't know if it was the first one or not, but maybe one of the first kind of major hurdles that we had to get over, knowing some of you the way I know you and what some of you do for a living and your job and everything. But this truly is a place where you could be said to love your job. And this is one of those areas where you realize even if you have a sorry boss, if you've got a real dud of a job, The issue is one of loving your job, being fervent in spirit as a son, because there's something that you see beyond that. This is one of the places where you really started to have to use another set of eyes and look beyond the sorry boss and look beyond the dud kind of work or the you know things that you don't like. Everybody has. There is no job I've ever had in my life where I looked around and every single person I worked with was just great. There always seemed to be one person. Or I've had jobs where I've had terrible bosses. I've had jobs where I've had great bosses. I've had jobs that were horrible jobs to do. I've had other jobs that were great jobs to do. But this was one of the places that you got to exercise a little bit of that further depth perception that you should have to be able to look kind of through all of that and see what the godly thinking is that stands behind it, and the issue of really loving your job as a son is the issue of valuing it and esteeming it as business just exactly as your father does. And that can occur, and we talked about that, and I kind of wanted to review that because it applies to everybody. And so really, when he's talking about fervent in spirit, the fervency there is the way in which you go about doing something with the appropriate energy. And that's what you're doing. You're taking the appropriate energy to the task, and you're doing it with that godly thinking of not being slothful. You're going to be diligent. And so as a son, and with the effectual working of not being slothful in business, and the conduct and behavior as fervent in spirit, your attitude therefore is one that doesn't look at business like it's a drudgery, it's a ho-hum thing to do, it's a drag, it's miserable, it's a thing that has to be done only 8 hours a day, and therefore it's something that you wake up grumbling about. But rather, you wake up with that gravity, that ambition, and that pleasure to get going and do that. And again, that doesn't mean that, and we had questions, I think, along these lines, does this mean that I should never, ever look for a better job? Nothing in there says that. If you can get a better job that you like better, fine, do it. But the fact of the matter is, whatever job you've been given to do deserves that, because business itself was an invention and creation of God. And this should be a lot easier for you to grasp and understand now that we've had to get over that hump of what the power is to government, and not looking at the ones who sit in the seats and positions of the offices of the government, but look through it all and see that ordinance of God behind it. And that's the thing that causes the genuine godly joy and enthusiasm and gladness to be able to render tribute and custom and honor and fear and all that kind of business. Well, this was kind of our first taste of that, to be able to see all through all of that, and really have that godly diligence to get going with it, and especially as sons, based upon the third aspect of godliness. When we get into the godly labor aspect of it, it's going to be talking about serving the Lord, and therefore when you've got serving the Lord, you've actually got the perfect master, you've got the perfect boss. And I know you probably sit there and say, well, you don't have my job. You don't have to work under my conditions. Well, no, I don't. But that doesn't matter. This still works. It still fits. My point then, though, is that that godly thinking has produced an attitude, a diligence as the dominant thing in your mind. And so it's to be done with fervency. It can be done with fervency. And the issue is doing that in a manner that's productive, that's not wasteful, that makes the best use of the time to get it done. Well, I don't know if you remember me saying this or going over this at the time, but that's really an issue involved in the godly here in the godly conduct and behavior, fervency of in spirit. What we're talking about here is applicable to every single person in the assembly. Every one of you. You say, well, I'm retired. It still applies. I'm a child. I don't have a job. It still applies. You could say, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Whatever. Maybe you're thinking that this doesn't apply to your situation, or that you don't have an opportunity to implement this in your life. But the truth of the matter is, every single saint, from the child to the oldest person in the assembly, is in this situation where they can be not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. And even a housewife has the business of being a housewife. A child going to school has the business of going to school. Even a retired person has some kind of business they're involved with, even if it's managing the affairs of their own life, their own house, their own retirement. Nobody just sits and vegetates until they die. They've got to take care of business. And so this works in every one of our lives. Not all business is the issue of making money. It simply means whatever, when you talk about busyness, remember when we talk about busyness? It's whatever you're busy doing. That's the business that you're in. So what I'm saying here is that what God sets forth here applies to every saint. There's no one being excluded from it. Every one of us needs to realize we're doing something that qualifies in God's eyes, in our Father's eyes, as business. And we can take the selflessness, the kindness, the loving kindness, and we can utilize that to value what He esteems in that business, the diligence, to be fervent in spirit in doing it, and serving the Lord. This is good practice for us as we get trained to be utilized in the heavenly places. Now, granted, there are mentions over in the pastoral epistles about those who are being idle, and the issue but the issue over there is that's not natural. They did have some business to do. It's not that they didn't have, but they've chosen idleness instead, and that comes up after the initial instruction of wisdom has taken place, so that the behavior is considered to be really out of line and ungodly. But every son and every daughter has some business to participate in. And when they do that, they're serving the Lord. And that's your labor aspect in that third component. And again, the issue there is that when you take the effectual working of the godly diligence, that thinking along with the godly fervency that governs and dominates the way in which you approach your job, then the issue is that's to be, with those two aspects, the thinking and the living, effectually working in inner man, you're now able to apply that to your job, so that you do that, and you are therefore aware of the fact that when you do your job that way, when you do it in that manner, with that godly thinking, godly conduct, then that's the natural outcome of that. And you're aware that you are being diligent for the reasons that my Father is. You're being fervent in spirit for those very reasons, not because I was taught how to be fervent when I went through McDonald's hamburger college, or whatever they call it, or because I went through the military and I learned something about being fervent. I learned something about esprit de corps and all of that kind of thing. Those are great things, but they're not taught to you the way your Father does. And I emphasized, as I reviewed this myself, I remember going over this, that it's for those reasons. When you do that, you're laboring, therefore, together with God, and that actually sets up the issue of laboring in such a way that when you do that, you are serving the Lord. Now, that's co-opted by a lot of believers. This is a really radical and revolutionary concept. Even though you have a sorry boss or a great boss, but you as a son now recognize and appreciate that ultimately your boss, your master, is the Lord Himself. And there's a lot of Christians who go around and slogan their way through things, and they'll use those words, and they'll say, when I go to work and I make shoes, or when I go to work and I make pegboard or whatever I do, I just grit my teeth and suck it up and cowboy up, and I just do it unto Jesus. Well, really, oftentimes what they mean is they grit their teeth and get through the day, and by saying to themselves, I'm doing it unto the Lord, they feel better. And after all, most of us have been taught in this country that the really important thing is not reality, it's how you feel. And if you feel better about it, then that's okay. And so they feel better by saying to themselves, I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And that's because they basically have a shallow understanding of God's Word, or no appreciation for what business is to God. They don't have godly thinking when it comes to that, and what it means to God to not be slothful in it, have His values and His attitude and what He esteems. And the majority of Christian folks still view business and their job the way the world does. You talk to most Christians about their job, unless they've got a job that they just dearly love for the reasons that it just suits them, you'll find very few believers who will express this kind of an attitude. And they will basically gripe and whine and complain just exactly like the world does. They try to convince themselves that since the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, over there in 1 Corinthians 10, they assume then that not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, means that by not being slow moving, I'm peppy whatever in my job, Pepe Le Pew, or not Pepe Le Pew, who was the little mouse? Speedy Gonzales, getting my cartoon mixed up. That by putting on a smile and getting along and doing a good job, that's what it means to do their job as serving the Lord. In other words, it's a mechanism that just makes it so that their work day is a little less miserable than normal. That's not sonship. A son doesn't think that way. And that's really the big issue in most of all of this. A son just flat out doesn't think that way. That misses the point. That's not what this is talking about. That's not, in fact, how a son goes about doing his job as serving the Lord. And so a son comes along and serves the Lord in his job and his business because he's been intelligized. This again is all going toward, it may be something even in review that you look at and it sometimes seems to be ho-hum, but that's what you're going to be in the creature. You're going to be intelligent. It's like I was talking about that arm that was put on that soldier. When they put that human arm on, one of the expressions one of the doctors made, or somebody was commenting on it when they were talking about the way the nerve endings kind of have their own brain. I love the phrase that they made. They said, those nerves know where to go. They actually use the word know. They know something. They're intelligized. And that's what you're becoming. And that's an exciting thing when you think about the creature and how we're going to liberate that thing from the bondage of corruption, the miserable vanity that it's in right now, to bring real intelligence up there of what business is about. It's like for the first time when you get up there and you get placed up there as a son, you're going to look around there to those angels and you're going to say, all right, you got somebody up here who now knows what business is. And we're going to go to work. And work is going to be fun. again, this is completely rewiring what you think of as fun. But work, when there's no sin involved, and when there's no nature of sin, and the burden of sin, and the burden of time, as we know it, and the burdens that are attached to having a body that wears down over the course of a day and that needs sleep to be able to regenerate it some, when all of that is removed from the picture, and then the delight and the joy of being able to do business and work with your Father and work with His creation and not just be a bystander and not just be one who has to sit in the stands and as glorious as that will be and as joyful as that will be, I would rather be on the field. I'd rather be able to be trusted. And that is exactly, folks, what this is all about. This review and where you are at the end of godly justice is your Father is going to, He's going to review these things with you, go back over these things with you, make sure that this is running properly, because you are going to really, for the first time in your sonship education, when you get into judgment, you're going to have to be trusted. Your Father's going to, it's not like He just shoves you out and walks away. But He does kind of put His hand on your back and push you out ahead and say, now you're going to have to make, you've got A, B, C, D, E, F, G paths. And you're going to have to determine between good and better and best. So you see, what I'm saying in all of that, and probably didn't need to say it, but what I'm saying in all of that is to give you a glimpse of what the Father's after at this point. Because He knows He's going to, when it comes to judgment, He's going to have to trust His Son. And you're going to have to be proven to be trustworthy. And that's why He goes back over this stuff. And even in this realm of business, it's not just something learned, forgotten, and you say, the truth of the matter is, a good gauge as to whether all this is working is that when I go over all this stuff, you say, man, I've been doing this all along. And a good gauge to find out if it's not working is to say, Oh, yeah, I haven't been doing that at all. I did that for a week and then I just went right back to the way it was. That's not how this is designed to work. So anyway, this serving the Lord in all of this is really, really critical, because a son looks at his job and business with that intelligence. He's been intelligized by his father. He intelligently understands and appreciates that he can only serve the Lord in his job by, first of all, not by gutting through a day and saying it to himself as a mantra that pacifies him, makes him feel better, but he intelligently understands and appreciates what has been instilled in him, because he knows what business is to God. And having the effectual working of God's diligence operating in his thinking, having produced an attitude that governs the way in which he approaches his job before he even walks in the door. That's what governs his attitude toward his job in the first place. And by an intelligent and godly understanding of business, he can undertake the actual work of the business or the work of the job and do it as serving the Lord, not just because it's a saying to him or a slogan to him, but because he intelligently understands why he's doing it, for those reasons. A son doesn't work at his, or even view his job from the world's worldly perspectives and for the world's worldly reasons. But he does it with his father's perspective. And maybe some of your coworkers will never really even know this is going on. They just see, maybe, in fact, they may even look at it and say, "Well, you're just a brown noser, or you're whatever. Why are you so careful to sweep the floor when nobody will know if it's swept right or not?" All of those kinds of things are what enters into a son's mind. He does it with his father's perspective, always for his father's reasons. And so, folks, that gave you an opportunity to work with the godly selflessness and the loving kindness, and to be able to start to put some of that into effect out in the world, and to start utilizing, making full use of the information that you've been taught, and the kind of transforming of your mind that has been taking place, being transformed by the renewing of that mind. And that's going to lead to the next component, and why the fourth component is in the fourth slot and not any other slot. And that's the issue that comes up in the next verse, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing instant in prayer. Well, one of the things that we want to look at here, and I want to ask you, is why would rejoicing in hope be the next thing that deals with your godly thinking and wisdom? And what does that mean? Yep. Yeah, that's right. That means that we might be having some trouble along the way. Because when you start living godly in this world, it's going to be noticed somewhere. And one of the quickest places that it's going to be noticed is in your job, with the people you work with. And it may, to put this mildly, irritate them. And when they're irritated, they're going to let you know it. And when they let you know it, some trouble may come your way. And so this is one of the places where God is going to have to deal with the issue of hope. Rejoicing in hope. And you see, I have on the board up there that hope doctrine. Now, You remember where that all came from? Romans 8, good. Well, let's just take a look at it. Instead of going over a whole bunch of notes and everything, one of the things I do in review is use some of our little charts that we used before. And actually, where was the first place? Let's see if we can answer this. Do you remember the first place that God dealt with the issue of a hope doctrine? Romans 5, good. Now in Romans 5, we're not dealing with sanctification, we're dealing with justification. As a matter of fact, let's come back and look at that one. Come back to Romans 5, because there's a question I want to ask you, and maybe this will jog your memory so that you can see it. Romans chapter 5, begin there in verse 1. Really, this runs all the way down through the first 10 verses, and I suppose the first 5 would suffice, but let's run down through this. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's a little bit different hope, but that hope issue comes up there, but it's going to come up again in connection with the kind of hope we're after. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Here comes trouble. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. There's the hope that God produced in us. And he says in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. That's one of the major first line features, first line of opposition that you're going to receive when it comes to you functioning as an ambassador of Christ and talking to somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ and their never dying soul. And this is going to get, you know, people often talk about going over into the various countries as a mission field. Well, it's going to get much, much, much more difficult to be able to talk to anybody in this country about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible, Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Christ is so openly and flagrantly despised in this day and age, it's almost the centerpiece of things to make fun of and ridicule. And so it's very easy to realize that one of the first things that you're going to have to face as an ambassador is the issue of someone shaming you. Oh, you surely don't believe that junk. You surely don't believe that book that's over 2,000 years old and a whole bunch of men wrote it. God never wrote a single word of it, and on and on and on they go. And you surely don't believe that the world is less than 10,000 years old and that Adam and Eve were the first original people and all of this. Why, science this and science that and science, 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 science. Yeah, the same science that told us that coffee was good, then bad, then good, then bad, then good, then bad. Science that keeps always changing and has never been able to be right on just about anything that it ever has done. That kind of science? Is that the science you're asking me about? Well, these are the things that people will do to make you ashamed, and shame is a very powerful mechanism to cause you to shut your mouth. But hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he goes on to say, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die at peradventure. For a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, in order to produce that hope, how did God just do it? All right. His love is shed abroad in our hearts. That's one side of the coin. What's the other? Remember what we used a phrase to describe it? I called it a love-based appeal. And a love-based appeal has got two aspects to it. And it doesn't ignore either one. Because a love-based appeal, for it to really work, has to have two aspects to it. If it just has the aspect of one, then it really can't be all that trusted. But when it's got them both, it can be. And it's because of the way in which you're designed and made up. And if you remember, one of those aspects is that your Father is going to, in a love-based appeal, appeal to you intellectually. It's going to be an intellectual appeal. There has to be facts. There has to be some actual mechanics and facts involved. But the other side of that, in order to produce hope, and I can't tell you, I've probably said this when we went over it, how big of an issue hope is. But hope is an issue that begins right from the beginning of your Christian life, and it goes all the way through it. It's developed like love is. And the other side of that coin is it's not only intellectual, but it's also emotional. And there's nothing wrong with that. It deals with the intellectual side, and it deals with the emotional side. That you can trust what your Father says, and therefore have absolute confidence in it. Not hope the way the world hopes. The world hopes, and, you know, when we went over the whole issue there, well, let me show you, I'm telling you what I've got in chart form. You have the first time that you were dealt with that hope doctrine was right here in Romans 5, verses 1 through 10, when you were facing trouble. You were facing the tribulations connected with the gospel of Christ. And what your Father did was give a love-based convincement. And He convinced you on the basis of that love that He has that dealt not only with the emotional aspect but also the intellectual aspect of it. And that produced a hope doctrine that has a salvation connected to it. And you're going to be saved. And He talks about you're going to be saved from issues in connection with even being as an ambassador, one who crumbles under that pressure. You're going to be saved from the attacks of this world and the attacks that would come your way as tribulations, as trouble, from your gospel presentation to those in this world. The next time that comes up, and the reason why I have a thick line here is to demarcate justification from sanctification, and the next time that comes up is really in Romans 8, 16 through 25. We're not going to go back and look at all this. Again, this is supposed to be a review, but there's where you got dealt with for the first time in your sanctified position in Christ with some trouble that was going to be yours on a daily basis called the sufferings of this present time. Now, our Father is going to use the same methodology that He used over here in justification to now produce a hope doctrine that's a little bit different than this hope doctrine, but it's going to be produced the exact same way. It's going to be produced based on a love-based convincement. And in that section, He did that very thing. You'll find the intellectual appeal that He makes, then you'll find the emotional appeal that He makes. And if we read down through, down in verse 25, you come to the point where you're going to endure those sufferings of this present time with godly contentment and with hope. You're going to patiently wait for it, the redemption of your body. And that's a salvation. You're saved from the ill effects and from the victimization that you could be a part of that deals with the sufferings of this present time. But that wasn't all that hope doctrine was going to deal with in sanctification. It's going to go through an expansion. And that's where that, in sanctification anyway, that hope doctrine really started to get developed. Then, in the third component of sonship establishment, in Romans 8, 28 through 39, your Father once again is going to confront you with having to face some trouble some sufferings from the adversary and the policy of evil. And that's why you go down through all of those issues that concern who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then you get all of those things from mild to severe that can be a part of the arsenal, the policy of evil, to be utilized against you. And he produces a love-based convincement so that you are fully persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature, all of those things, but we are more than all of that, that full persuasion. The word hope isn't used there, but that's what that is. That's an absolute convincement based upon God's love as he demonstrated it to us through what he told us and what effectually worked there in his word, that expanded this hope doctrine into a greater measure of a hope doctrine that now has also a salvation connected with it, in connection with going under the ill effects of the policy of evil, and that we can be more than conquerors is our salvation there. Remember, we also showed it in terms of this particular chart, where when it came to the expanded hope doctrine as a love-based convincement, verses 28 in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, there's your intellectual appeal. And then in verses 33, 34, 35, and 36, there's your emotion. Those are that's where it goes from the first couple of probing questions. When it gets into that third, fourth, and fifth probing question, that's where we moved into it getting really personal. And it got down to an emotional level. That especially when you got into those three questions of the third, fourth, and fifth probing question, things moved, and God meant them to move from merely your mind and now down into your soul. And you were supposed to start feeling some things. There was some emotion that was, and all of that was, he had this grand design of producing a love-based convincement by appealing to you intellectually, emotionally, so that finally you can arrive at verses 37, 8, and 9 with this expanded hope doctrine, full persuasion of mind. And therefore, when it comes to utilizing that in the instruction of wisdom, the first three components being down, the fourth component comes along, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, and that's where that hope doctrine now comes into play in the fourth component of wisdom, because you're now going to have to take the conformity that you have to the image of Christ and deal with the common circumstances and situations you face now in the world at large, moving not only into the area of your business, but into all the areas of the world at large and where you go. And when trouble comes your way, you're going to be rejoicing in it. You're not going to be rejoicing because of it. You're rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. And you remember that when we went over that and taught that and dealt with it, we talked about the fact that you're not patient with it, but you're patient in it. You see the value of that tribulation. You're not trying to get it over with without getting out of it everything that it was designed to do. Because there's a son looks at tribulation entirely different. And getting back to let's go back to our little review. That takes us to that issue of not just rejoicing in hope, but being patient in that tribulation. And when you're patient in it, not patient with it, but patient in it, you're going to be not looking for it to end prematurely, but to patiently endure it, knowing that there is benefit to you as a son, and there's profit in all of that, and you were told about that back in sonship orientation, or in sonship establishment, right there in Romans 8, 28 through 39. And so a son is not going to be just wringing his hands, trying to grit his teeth through it, but he's going to be patient in it, always rejoicing in hope. And therefore, that means that he is then going to, I'm trying to, at least in this one, before we get done here in just a few minutes, he's going to be continuing instant in prayer. And so when that kind of situation arises, a son is going to take that hope doctrine that causes his rejoicing, to be patient in the tribulation, not trying to pray that God get me out of this thing, but to be patient in it, and it's going to result in some godly labor working together with his Father that is going to really cause him to be to do something instantly, being instant in prayer. When you're instant in something, you're doing it instant. It expresses, you remember when we went over it, the shortest amount of time possible. Charles Smith, when he talked about this and the word instant, he says instant is an atom of time. And it's a way of expressing a strong degree of immediate action. In fact the idea is that the Son is to take the moment that he can, that very moment, and it's in the very moment. That event requires it. Tribulation in this case requires it. And that terminology, instant in prayer, is really proper and fitting to the inherent danger that exists in something like tribulation that has the power to separate, the power to kill your loving desire to continue on in your sonship education. Well, just a couple of comments here on this, and then we'll stop. This is one of the areas, and really where we are in this pause in between justice and judgment, is an area where you really needed to be kind of probed for the level of intelligent sonship prayer that's going on, because in connection with this fourth component of our instruction of wisdom, the issue of continuing instant in prayer. By now, you desire to immediately take the opportunity to engage and labor in the sonship communion and fellowship with your Father about a particular situation and the particular tribulation, so that you're immediately gaining the benefits from it, and that you're spending some time with Him, making sure that you're not getting wrapped up in emotionalism, that things aren't clouding your thinking on it, but that you really are seeing the gains and the benefits from that, from the application of the knowledge that's been learned in the curriculum that it's designed to produce and it's able to produce, that it's intelligently applied to any kind of tribulation situation you find yourself in. So what you've got here is, by laboring together with your Father in some intelligent sonship prayer, you really sit down with Him and do an assessment. And you're going to assess where you are, where you will be able to honestly identify that tribulation. You can almost put the kind of variety of it, almost like a label on it, of that suffering. And then the application of the knowledge learned from the curriculum will be made as you're patient in it, and gain the benefits and get realized as okay. Go. Sometimes you have to, and if you need to, get your Bible out, open it up to Romans chapter 8, and go down through that thing, and remind yourself of Romans 8:28, that this is working together with the curriculum for my good, conforming me to the image of Christ. Then takes place, which is cause for even more rejoicing and hope. But that really makes it so that, folks, sonship prayer is never to be looked at as, not only is it not busy work, but it's never to be a laborious thing. To a son, communicating with his Father should be one of the things that he delights in. And it's not a chore, it's not a ritual, it isn't something that you occasionally do, but to a son, communion and fellowship with his Father is a lifeline. Remember back there in the Proverbs, we looked at that. It's he's got to participate, and it's a labor of love with his Father, and the son knows how vital it is to his success as a son. And so, to him, it literally saves his life. It saves his functional life. Because of what gets all settled out in that sonship prayer and that communion. A son knows that he gets saved from being separated from the love of Christ. If that doesn't cause you to rejoice and hope, I don't know what does. So he's saved from the killing effects of the adversary's separation tactics. And I'm not saying that it's Satan coming against you here, but his policy of evil is so woven into the course of this world that those are things you're going to face early on. That should take the issue of intelligent sonship prayer and put some value on it and make it so that you want to spend time engaged in it. See that there's a marked increase. Well, there's another marked increase to this that's going to take place when you get into judgment. Well, that's really just a review of those two there, and when we come back after the break, we'll put a cap on this wisdom issue. But there's where you spent some time kind of on that landing where godly love was developed. You spend some time there making full use of it in business and in common circumstances of life. And then when you get to the next two components that finish wisdom, you're now going to go back up another flight of stairs in the development and growth of godly love. Well, we'll stop right there and come back after a little bitty break here, and we will continue to finish out the review of godly wisdom this evening. So we'll take our break right there and come back in just a few minutes.